Me again to Ephesians and this morning chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, but we will only consider together verses 1 through 4, children and parents. And this is about submission to authority, submission to authority. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, we beseech you that we might truly grasp and understand the words of the Apostle Paul as he speaks about submission to authority, about what takes place between moms and dads and their children, and also about what takes place between slaves and masters. So we desire that you would help us by the Spirit to understand this word, and that we might learn from it, and that Jesus alone might be all the more glorified because of it. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is continuing with his profound statement. If you go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 21, his statement is that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he continues along with this great theme of submission to one another. That is his guarding statement, or his head statement, his main point. And this submission, he says, to one another and to each other is in the context we must understand this morning of the church. So when the Apostle Paul talks about husbands and wives and the marriage relationship, he is thinking primarily, of course, of Ephesian Christian husbands and wives in the church. He is thinking about now parents and children in the church, and he is thinking in the Ephesian context about slaves and masters in the Ephesian church. Yes, in the world there exists marriage, there exists husbands and wives, but they are not driven and guided by biblical teaching. And as I tried to show you last week, if you could grasp as a husband or a wife the simple, profound teaching of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, that our marriage must rest and be understood in the light of creation, the cross, and in the light of the church and what it means for us as husbands and wives to be in the church, that then truly our marriages will be all the more better and will be the design that God has. But as we know, relationships do not just end or begin and end with husbands and wives. They go into the parents and children relationship. And also, as the Apostle Paul understands full well in the Ephesian context, in the context of slaves and masters, which we sometimes then extrapolate out into the workplace in which we find ourselves between employer and employee. But be under no illusion that when Paul talks about slavery and slaves being subject to masters, that it was a very real institution that he was addressing. It existed, of course, in the Roman world, and it existed in the church. There were masters and slaves who were Christians, in the local church, and he must address those issues. So the submission that the Apostle Paul wants to address is found in the context of the local gathering of the local church. And when God's people gather together, there is always to be mutual submission by them and from them toward one another. So in the church, I am subject to you and you are subject to me. Of course, we recognize that there are offices in the church, there are elders and there are deacons, and that implies a different view in certain things. But generally speaking, in our relationships with one another, if we submit to each other in humility, in meekness of spirit, and do it out of reverence for Christ, then we shall discover that we are stronger together and are bound together according to the scriptures as they desire of us. So when we meet together as God's people, as we do this morning, mutual submission is laid upon us and should exist among us. And mutual submission, where it does exist, is simply a fragrant and a beautiful thing to observe. As it is, of course, in marriages with husbands and wives, the husband, as Paul says, head of his wife, and the wife submitting to her husband, all for one simple reason. The church submits to Christ. He is her head. He is her husband. And the church is the bride. And when we understand those things, then we understand what marriage is meant to be like and what other relationships are also to be. The Apostle Paul, you remember, told the Ephesians back in chapter 5 that they were to walk in wisdom, because the epitome of walking in wisdom is a life that demonstrates itself by service. So someone is sensitive, not insensitive, but sensitive to the needs of others, and will walk in wisdom and be able to discern things that are good and right and true, and thus discern the will of God. And when somebody is like that, walking in wisdom, the life of service that issues or ushers from it is expressed in service and also in a determining and an application to the will of God Himself. That service, of course, by walking in wisdom, is service to God, is service to Jesus, and is service to one another within the church. And Paul extended that thinking, walking in wisdom, submitting to one another, into the marriage relationship, husbands and wives. And now we discover that he extends it even into the home, between moms and dads and their children, and between slaves and masters, the working place relationship that also in Ephesus and in Rome existed within the home. In the home were masters and slaves. Notice in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it's about parents and their children. In verses 5 through 9, simply about masters and their slaves. What is biblical submission? Well, one thing it certainly is not. It is not abject terror. It is not abject terror. It is not being forced to give submission. It is simply reverent humility demonstrated in a life of service. And it is clear that the Apostle Paul wants the Ephesians to grasp this simple thing and to understand that biblical submission works in biblical service. And when it does that, it honors Jesus. Notice chapter 5, 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why should I submit to you? Why should you submit to me? Why should we submit to each other? Because we fear Jesus. We reverence Christ. And so our submission is out of reverence for our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing applies to husbands and wives. The same thing applies to moms and dads and their children, and applies to masters and slaves. And he is speaking, of course, and addressing believing husbands and wives, believing parents and children, believing masters and slaves. And yet, is it not the Word of God and the teaching of Scripture that marriage is applicable to all, not just Christians, of course, but to unbelievers and non-Christians? And God expects the design of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 to apply, as does Jesus from His evident remarks in the Gospel. He expects creation's ordinance to apply to the marriage relationship. And so what the apostle wants to do is to take the very fabric of the teaching of Scripture and weave it into the lives of the Ephesian Christians, whether they be husbands and wives, whether they be parents, whether they be children, whether they be masters and slaves. Because he realizes that these groups that he is addressing are the very fabric of a successful civilization, of a successful society, and ultimately of a biblical church that demonstrates Jesus Christ to the world. And that is what he designs, and that is what he intends. So Paul insists on that kind of structure within these groups. And when you look at these groups and you look at the structure that he's talking about, you can narrow it simply down. It is authority and submission. And so when he talks about husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and slaves, authority and submission is what is woven in all of those relationships. When we talk about submission, what do we mean? We understand that if the word submission is used anywhere, in any context, it implies that there is something or someone above to whom you yield submission, to whom you yield to the authority that is above you. In marriage, Paul says, the headship of the marriage rests in the husband, and therefore submission is to be given by the wife to the husband. Not just because that's what Paul says, not just because that's what we find here, but because it is most distinctly a picture of what exists between Jesus and his bride, between Jesus and his church. Is there any Christian that would deny that Jesus is not the head of the church? Because to deny that is to deny that he is the husband of his bride, of his church. And would we say that Jesus has no authority? Of course not. Christ has authority, and his authority is over his church. And what is the response of the church? To submit to him. And as Paul has already told us and taught us, it is a reflection to be seen also in marriage relationships. But now Paul goes with the submission authority idea even into the home, between parents and their children. Christ is our head. And because I submit to Christ as a father, I represent authority over my children. And as far as Scripture is concerned, children are to recognize that authority, not because of who I am primarily, but because it is a picture of who God is to be. He is head over all of his creation. So just as the church responds to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ with a willing submission, and so too must all these other relationships respond with biblical and servant-like submission. I doubt that there is a true Christian anywhere. In fact, I don't think there is a true Christian anywhere that would question the authority of Jesus, that would question the headship of Christ. And yet why is it that then we will question headship and authority in other matters, when the very essence of the headship and authority in all of those other matters rests precisely because Jesus is the head of his church, of his bride? You see, we recognize the authority of Christ. We believe the authority of Christ. We accept the authority of Christ. We know the authority of Christ is real because of who Christ is, and because of what Christ has done. And we as the church, we lovingly and willingly are to submit to our Lord Jesus Christ, precisely because he is our head. And that is the headship of Christ and the authority of Christ, and the submission that goes with it is to go into other things. So Paul applies it not just to husbands and wives, but he applies it now also to parents and children, to masters and to slaves. You know, you can't read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9 without being confronted with the issue of submission and without being confronted with the issue of authority. It is there as plain as day, and not just any authority, but divinely instituted authority, an authority that comes from God, and an accepted authority. This is what Paul says we are to know and to believe. Well, how do we know this? Well, you see that little word, obey. Look at the text of Scripture, chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. And look at chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your masters. What is the word that dominates those verses? It is the word obedience, the word obey. And this is the first thing that we must note in the context of what Paul is saying here. Authority exists. And because authority exists, obedience is required. And in verse 1, Paul tells us that this authority is vested in the parents of the children. And in verse 5, this authority is vested in the masters of the slaves. What is required then from the children and the slaves? In verse 1, obedience is required for the children. In verse 5, obedience is required from the slaves. So here is a principle. Here is a principle that exists in the home, just as this principle exists in the church, just as this principle exists in marriage. Here is a principle of obedience and of submission. Why? Because authority exists. And the authority is in the hands of the parents and in the hands of the masters. Now, you know, you experience this every day in your general business. For instance, if you go into the courtroom of a judge, you recognize the authority of the judge. Well, he sits up front. In fact, he sits above you. Not only that, but he is dressed in robes. And so he signifies by his dress and by his place and by his position that he has authority. And anybody who goes into that courtroom must recognize that authority. A failure to recognize that authority will bring great consequences upon such a person. Excuse me. If you look at a policeman, you just look at his uniform, and that's enough to scare you, isn't it? And we've got all kinds of uniforms out there today, highway patrol, sheriffs, all kinds. But the authority is seen in the uniform, and it's that authority that's vested in the individual. And so the boss in the office has the same authority. It's divinely instituted roles of authority. And where authority exists, obedience on the other hand, submission on the other hand, is to be simply because authority exists. And where authority exists, obedience is implied. You see, what Paul wants children to understand, and you that are children this morning, what Paul wants you as children to understand is that when you look at your moms and dads, you are to see them as over you, as having an authority over you, divinely given to your moms and dads by God Himself. And if you fail to render obedience or submission to your moms and dads, you must know that you fail to render obedience to God. It's as simple as that. And any child that grasps this principle straight off the bat will find themselves much easier going through life, facing their childhood, facing their teenage years, and entering life itself and knowing what to expect if they grasp what Paul says. If you fail to grasp what Paul says, then all kinds of trouble will be at hand, because the essence of the authority existing is seen in the submission that is given to it. And so failure to submit is a denial of the authority. And in the context of these verses, Paul says, the authority you are ultimately denying is the Lord Himself. So even in moms and dad relationships with children, the very authority of God Himself is to be seen. And this is what the apostle desires. So let's deal with the children first this morning. Because Paul does talk about children and parents and then fathers. Two things are required in the text. Obedience, number one, obey your parents in the Lord. And number two, honor your father and mother. So you see that in the verses before you. Did you know that both those words, obey and honor, are imperatives, meaning they are commands? This is not an option. Well, I like my mom and dad, so I'll obey them. That's not what Paul says. Well, I get on well with my mom and dad, so I like to do what they say. That's not what Paul means. Paul is simply saying that a child, any child, boy, girl, doesn't matter their age, are to obey their parents in the home. Why? Because the parents are the authority that God has established over them for their good, and to be a reflection of the divine authority of God over all. and even over ourselves as moms and dads. God is authoritative over us. Now, I believe Paul is primarily, of course, in these verses addressing Christian moms and dads, Christian parents. I mean, he doesn't expect, well, I suppose he does expect, but whether the world unbelievers would render obedience because it's to the Lord is, of course, a different story. I highly doubt that. Paul is talking and addressing Christian parents and children. The context is right here this morning. Moms and dads with children in the church, believing moms and dads who have children with them, their children. Notice how he puts it in verse 1, that these children or this obedience is because of the Lord. In the Lord, he says. In fact, when he says in the Lord is the reason for the obedience. It is because of Jesus that a child must obey his parents. So you are to obey, you boys and girls this morning, teenagers this morning, you are to obey your moms and dads precisely because it is to the Lord that you are giving that obedience. And that's what Paul says. And that's why children must obey their parents. And so what does that mean? It means simply this, that your obedience to mom and dad is really obedience to Jesus Christ, to the Lord. So what is disobedience then? Disobedience to parents is what? Well, the logical consequence is disobedience to Christ himself. And you can see how tightly the Apostle Paul just keeps his argument in the family, let alone in husband and wife relationships. So when children or teenagers, and of course all teenagers go through this, I went through this, all teenagers go through this. When teenagers do not want to do what mom or dad say, nor do they do what mom or dad say, they should remember if they are Christians, they should know one thing, that they are not just disobeying mom and dad, but they have simply disobeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you get that in your minds, you children, you get that in your minds right off the bat, you will eliminate so much difficulty for yourself and difficulty for your parents. But a failure to recognize the principle, and of course, as I said last week, the failure to drive these principles rests in the pulpit. It is because we are not preaching these kinds of things, but are preaching sentimentality and emotionalism. No, what we need is to preach the principles of the divine word of God and let those divine principles themselves work into our consciences, work into our minds and our hearts. And listen, the Apostle Paul is not thinking, well, this is only for moms and dads. Notice who he addresses in verse 1. Children. This is a direct word from the Apostle Paul to children. That children listen to what he is saying. Because he is simply giving them a mandate for a good life, for a right life, for a life with the least amount of difficulties with it. So Paul is concerned for children. That's why he mentions them first. It's all the more remarkable that Paul should address children, because he lived in a world where children are not were not counted all that much. They didn't amount to anything. They were to be seen but not heard. You can be around, but as soon as you become productive, you're out, you go, and you will produce for us. That was the ancient world, a life of production. And so until children became productive, they were a liability or a burden to the ancient world. But not for the Christian. Not for Christian children. Not for Christian parents. A very different standard applies. Now, you all know, if you know your church history and if you know your history, that it is a fact that it was Christians who took in abandoned babies during the first century. In times of persecution, the Romans would abandon infants because they didn't want them. Christians took them in and raised them. Isn't that a great thing to do? That is a fantastic thing to do. Why would they have done that? Because they recognize that the child will perish. And that as Christians, they feel a desire and an obligation to God to save life, Not only that, but to raise a child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. What a great privilege that would be. And it's a fact that Christians have done that. And no doubt they have done it throughout the centuries and continue to do it. You see, the principle is this: ultimately, children owe their existence to their parents. Now, I know some children think their parents owe their existence to them. I thought that myself one time. What do my parents know? It's only when I became a man I found out how smart my dad really was. Because he was smart. I didn't think so at the time, but he really was. Why is that? He's much older. He's more mature. Longer life. More experience. A better understanding of the world and life and what it is. A better understanding of spiritual things. So the Apostle Paul wants children to obey their moms and dads because it pleases not just their moms and dads, but it pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that why Solomon could say, Proverbs chapter 1 verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Listen to what we're telling you, is what Solomon wants us to know. So, what is obedience to parents? Well, it simply means when they tell you to do something, you do it. Obedience is always about responding and the doing. So the Apostle Paul says, children, I want you to obey your parents in the Lord. If you say you are a Christian as a child, then you should do this unto the Lord. But that's the first thing. The second thing is, look at verse 2. He tells parents to honor their parents. Now, while children are in the home and under the authority of their moms and their dads, they must obey. That's what Paul says. Verse 1. But we understand that even when they have left home or are still in the home as older children, the attitude of honoring parents is lifelong. Is lifelong. How long should I honor mom and dad? Well, for the rest of their lives and the rest of your life. Now, you will notice that verse 2 refers to the law of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Honor your father and mother. And then Paul says this is the first commandment with a promise. Verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. What is that? That's the law of God. That's commandment number 5. That's the fifth commandment that the Apostle Paul is referring to. And all you have to do is go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, or Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, and there you will find the table of God, the law of God, and what God expects. And commandment number 5 is to honor your father and your mother. Now listen, brethren, this morning I would like you to understand that to honor your parents actually means a little bit more than to obey your parents, if I can make that distinction. Obedience, of course, is something that should be and must be from the heart. But listen, obedience can be an outward act. It can be a surface act. Well, you told me to do it, I did it. But my heart really wasn't in it. You obeyed. But honoring your parents, honoring your mother and father, is an inward consideration, first of all, and an inward contemplation. This is why it is the law of God. It affects not just an outward act or an outward doing, but it's something that must be settled internally first of all. Why is it that we are to worship the Lord our God only? Why is it that we are not to make any pictures or images or anything like that of the Lord our God? No idolatry. Why is it that we should not take the Lord's name in vain? Why is it that we should remember one day in seven? A rest day, a Sabbath day. Why is it that we should do those things? Why is it that we should honor mother and father? Why is it that we should not murder? Why is it that we should not steal, should not commit adultery, and bear false witness, and covet all that is our neighbor's? Why? Because that is the reflection of the character of God Himself. That is who God is. So to honor your father and mother, which is ingrained and finds its basis in the law of God, is because that itself is a reflection of what you think about God. So if a child is not prepared to honor their mother and father, don't ever expect them to ever have thought of honoring God. It just doesn't happen. And the interesting thing about commandment number 5 is that's the first commandment in the second table of the law. The first table of the law is commandment 1, 2, 3, and 4. It applies to God primarily and only. Commandments 5 through 10 apply to your neighbor, apply to your enemy, apply to your other relationships, apply to yourself. All under God, of course. And so to honor parents is much more than just obeying or obedience. It's an inward consideration of who God is. Now you'll notice Paul says that this commandment is the first with a promise. I take first to mean first in rank. First in rank, not first in the table of the commandments. Because the first promise in the table of commandments is connected with commandment number 2 about idolatry. Because if you fail to do what God says in commandment number 2, remember that God visits iniquity upon those who hate Him to the third and the fourth generation. Not only that, but He visits those who love Him and obey Him with compassion and blessing. So that is the first commandment in the first table that actually has a promise. But this is the first commandment in the second table. In fact, this is the commandment right at the top of the second table. And what does it have? It has this beautiful, beautiful promise associated with it. You remember there was a scribe who asked Jesus, which commandment is the first of all? He didn't mean first in the list. He meant first in importance. What's the most important commandment? In the second table of the law of God, of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother stands first with the promise. And notice what the promise is. Of course, it's a promise, it would appear, of prosperity, verse 3, that it may go well with you. And it's a promise of longevity, that you may live long in the land. So blessing found in prosperous living and also in long living. Now there's an interesting thing with this quote by the Apostle Paul, because he doesn't quote everything from Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. He leaves out the part that says, connected with the land, in the land which the Lord your God gives you, that part, the land which your Lord your God gives you, the Lord your God gives you, he leaves out to the Ephesians. And he just says, look what the text says, honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land or in the earth, is what the word should be. In Exodus chapter 20, the land is the promised land in Canaan for Israel, and the land promises of the Old Testament scriptures have no bearing on these Ephesian Gentiles, on the church. In fact, the Apostle Paul understands the land promises in the Old Testament in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. He said Abraham would be the heir of the world, not just a piece of real estate in the Middle East. Abraham would be the heir of the world, not just Canaan, not just that promised land to Israel in the Old Testament. And so Paul quite rightly defines, because he's talking to these Ephesians, that this is not about little land promises there, but this is something much greater. This is about the whole earth. And so Paul means in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 3, long life on the earth. So, in principle, what Paul is saying, if you obey your parents, if you honor your parents, it leads to a good life and it leads to a long life. Now, we do not understand that as meaning, well, that applies then to every person that obeys their parents and honors their parents, because some people die young and some people have very rough lives and vice versa. So, we don't just understand it as a carte blanche statement. What we understand it is that it is a motivational blessing from God designed to cause us to obey and cause us to honor our parents. And so this doesn't mean if you disobey your parents and dishonor your parents, you're going to die very soon. That's not what the text is saying. It's not what Paul means at all. It is simply designed by God to prompt us to realize that at this very moment, if you are obeying God and honoring your parents, you can expect God to bless you richly. But if you are not, then you should not expect God to bless you. And that's all that Paul is saying. Now, you know, in the Gentile world, fathers ruled with authority, didn't they? They were so rigid. They were the law. Pater familias, the head of the family, the father. His word was law. Law over his wife, law over his children, law over his household. And obedience and honor can be a very difficult thing to give in such cases. That's why Paul says what he says in verse 4 in the case of fathers. He urges fathers. He pleads with them to not provoke their children to anger. What does it mean to be angry with your parents? It's a word for resentment. Or it's a word that speaks of an angry mood. You children get in an angry mood with your parents? I know what that's like. I was there, been there, done that. We get in a mood, resentment. Anger is like that, by the way. Anger is killing, soul killing. And the Apostle Paul's already addressed anger back in chapter 4. Be angry and do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger, because anger has a power within it, inherent within it, that destroys self and destroys others. So the word anger here is the idea of being resentful against parents. So let me give you, how might a father provoke his children? Because Paul says, look what he says in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It's a command. Do not provoke them. Well, let me give you some. Number one, by showing favoritism. We've got some incredible examples in Scripture of favoritism, right? Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. Look at the problems. Well, what about Jacob and Joseph? Well, that's a big one, right? He lavished his affection upon Joseph. The other brothers knew it. They were provoked by the action of their father. Fathers provoke their children when they demonstrate favoritism among their children. So don't show favoritism if you're a dad. Secondly, by overprotection. Now, I understand this. You know, fathers and mothers are fearful of what will happen to their children. They're afraid of what some harm might come upon their children. Some danger might come upon their children. But listen, fearful pampering of your child will produce fear in your child. And they will carry the fear that you have within you, they themselves will carry it, and it develops very quickly. So a father, by overprotection, can provoke his child. But all my friends are going, but not me. Well, I don't want something to happen to you, son. That's a very dangerous place to go. So you stay with me, and you'll be safe. They're not safe really, are they? Like that? They're only safe wherever they are in the hands of God. So, by overprotection. Thirdly, by discouragement. A child may come to you, or may have come to you, and say, I'd like to be a doctor. And you know that you have no means to provide such an education. Well, that's never going to happen, because I don't earn that kind of money. And because you're not smart enough. And so you discourage your child. The father provokes his child by discouragement. Now notice it's fathers. Because headship and authority ultimately rests with the father. That is where a child ultimately looks for headship. And this is why, brothers and sisters, in a matriarchal society, which we largely are in many respects, in a matriarchal society, it is designed and doomed to destruction. Cannot survive, cannot last. And so, a father, by discouragement, can provoke his child. Fourthly, by neglect. You remember David and Absalom? Well, I suppose if Absalom must come back, and see, you know, must come back, then Joab, you bring him back, but he mustn't see my face. And that went on for a number of years till Absalom was fed up, right? Said, I want to see my father's face. David neglected him. And look what the result of that was. It brought about rebellion by Absalom. So by neglect, we provoke our children as fathers. Sometimes we provoke our children by not allowing them to grow up. By not allowing them to develop and to recognize that even our children have good ideas that we should listen to. We all understand our boys and girls, our little ones, they develop, they grow. They have their own ideas. And parents must not expect or coerce their children to be replicas of themselves. That is the secret desire of every father, right, by the way. Like my son to be like me. Really? Really? But it is a secret desire. It's natural. We provoke our children when we do not allow them to develop as God intended. We provoke our children, of course, by bitter words and by physical cruelty. This is why Paul addresses the father, because the strength of the father used abusively brings disastrous results. What does Paul say? A father must bring up his children with loving discipline and with continuing admonition. Notice it's called training and instruction, or admonition and discipline. All of those words include the idea of chastisement and correction biblically, and guidance and direction biblically. There are things, brothers and sisters, that God uses. These are the things, by the way, that God uses in leading little ones to the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Provoke your children and you do great damage to that kind of aspiration. Do you remember in the Old Testament how God judged Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli? He failed to discipline them. He failed to admonish them. And this is what he said to them about their wicked ways. He said, "No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear." That's all he said. "It's not a good thing that I'm hearing about you." He did nothing about it. He should have thrown them out of the priesthood. He should have removed them from the priesthood. But he failed as a father. And God judged him. And all discipline, notice what the text says, all discipline and admonition in verse 4 is to be bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That it is to be saturated by God Himself. It's about quality, this discipline. It's about quality, this admonition. Comprehensive training, comprehensive direction. And what are we busy doing today with our children? Palming them off to such and such a person to look after them. Don't mistake the idea of what happens in the home and the power of what happens between parents and children. Calvin said, "Let our children be fondly cherished." Love them. Hug them. I'm so thankful with my children. We hug each other all the time. Every time we see each other, hug them. We say goodbye. We hug each other. Always. Even when I see my children in the home, I've already seen them, might hug them. Fondly cherishing them. Let the one thing for them remember that you love them as fathers and of course as mothers. Now, given the world that the Apostle Paul lived in and that the Ephesians lived in, both Jewish fathers and Roman fathers would have been very surprised by what Paul says in verse 4. Because they would have expected, children, don't provoke your father to wrath. That's what the world expected. Paul doesn't say that. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. You know, the Old Testament has severe penalties, right, for a child's rebellion. They were very severe, in severe cases. But here the apostle tells us, dads, be tender, be soft, be kind, but do it in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. Why am I instructing my child? Why am I disciplining my child? Because I'm under God and must do that. And I must teach them that the discipline and the instruction is because of God, not just because I'm mad with you, and so on. We must pay attention to our words, and we must pay attention to our actions towards our children, because we provoke them when we overreact and flare up. We provoke our children with harsh words, with insults, with sarcasm, with nagging, with demeaning comments, with wrong teasing, with unreasonable demands, and when we ignore them especially. We provoke them. Paul says the same thing to the Colossians, right? Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Discouraged. So brothers and sisters, when moms and dads discipline biblically and when moms and dads instruct biblically, you know, the fruit is amazing. Because that's what God intends, that there be fruit from such things. So such discipline and admonition can lay the foundation for all of life. For a life before God, and a life before parents, and a life before Christ, and a life before the world. And it lays a foundation for godliness and a foundation for the blessing of God. Okay. Let me make another final application. Surely these verses are such a beautiful picture to us, are they not, of our Heavenly Father and us as His children. Some people have the wrong picture of God the Father. Look at the descriptions of how an earthly father is to be. Our Heavenly Father is way beyond that. Way beyond that. If the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife is a reflection of Jesus and His church, then surely as believers, as the children of God this morning, and He as our Father, surely that relationship is also to be seen. Where am I to look for help as a father, but to my Heavenly Father in dealing with my children? Where should a child look but to their Heavenly Father? If an earthly father is failing, then I urge children, go to your Heavenly Father. He will not fail you ever. See, we must obey our Father in heaven because it is right. And because it is God's law and intention for us, and it is God's good for us to hear Him and to obey Him. And He, as the best of fathers, never provokes us. Never provokes us. But He tenderly encourages us, and He lovingly disciplines us always for our good. Why does He do that? That we might be happy children, that we might be holy children. That's why He does it. Why do we discipline our children, parents? Because we expect a result from that. A fruitful, beneficial result. That's what God does with us, all of us. He disciplines us for our good, the Bible says. That we might be His family, happy and holy children. So that we might live fruitful lives, long lives, lives that please Him. And for as long as God shall give you life, would you not want to live this kind of life? A happy life, a holy life. So when I look at these verses, the apostle is saying to the parents in the church at Ephesus, as he says to us today who are parents, that obedience brings, and to children of course, brings pleasant fruit, pleasant results, and it brings holy repercussions and results. And when that is seen, the example again of submitting to one another is just pushed all the more forward in a husband and wife relationship, in a moms and dads and their children relationship, and Lord willing, as we shall see next week, in masters and slaves. Why should we live like this? Because God has called us to. And notice it's to you children first. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Children are to honor their father and mother. And fathers must not provoke their children, but should be like their heavenly Father in tenderly dealing with them and bringing them to Christ and causing them to live a godly life. Let's pray together.